Open in front of you. Well, it's a wonderful psalm, and I regret that I'm only going to take a small amount of it. It's a psalm that we're very familiar with in parts. Many a Christian calendar has sort of had a quote from a well-known verse, 105 or wherever, remembering various parts of Scripture. That actually is a great discipline. But I want to focus on two texts that are in those 40 verses this morning. The first is verse 11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. But I do want, first of all, to caution you and me against just taking these rich texts in isolation from the flow of the whole psalm. For many people, Psalm 119 is rather like a chocolate chip muffin. Some years ago, when my children were a little bit younger, I remember coming home one afternoon and discovering that one of my children, unfortunately I can't even remember who it was, had spent a considerable amount of time just picking out the bits of chocolate. And so when I came to enjoy my muffin, I had this kind of soggy mess of sponge sitting on the table, rather bland and rather inedible. And there is a bit of a danger with Psalm 119 that we do that. You know, we sort of take out the chocolate chip verses that we can memorize and turn into a calendar. And really, we need the whole chocolate muffin experience, sponge and all, in order to get the full benefit of Psalm 119. Having said that, there's no way I'm going to get through 40 verses, let alone all of it. Maybe a better illustration would be my mother's engagement ring, which is a lovely blue sapphire. But if you take the sapphire on its own and look at it, it's nothing much to sort of speak of. But if you look at it in its encasing of several small diamonds clustered around it, it brings out the beauty of that particular stone more. And the same is true of God's word. How often the psalmist in this psalm talks about the value and the beauty of God's word. But that's not a series of sort of isolated purple passages or chocolate chip verses. It's the Torah, the teaching, the whole of God's wisdom encapsulated in his word. And this beautiful acrostic made up of the Hebrew alphabet is designed to sort of take you on a kind of journey through the whole of God's mind on in the psalm. And I want to begin. We're going to focus on two key verses for me. The first being the one I just mentioned, verse 11. I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And there are two parts, it seems to me, in the opening part of this psalm, to hiding God's word in our heart. The psalmist firstly speaks about the way of obedience. The early Christians were known as people of the way, rather similar to what the psalmist is saying in verse 1. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. It's all about walking the talk, if you will, or keeping on the narrow way that leads to life, being disciples and followers of Jesus, and following with him as our lead and our master, and staying on the way. The psalmist is quite specific, actually, though, in what it means to stay on the way. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with their whole heart. They do no wrong, but follow his ways. Walking in his ways is tantamount to walking according to the law of the Lord, 1b, or keeping his statutes, verse 2, or obeying his precepts fully, verse 4, steadfastly obeying his decrees, verse 5, considering his commands, verse 6, and learning his laws. And as each of these verses imply, this is a way not just blessedly to follow him, but wholeheartedly to revel in the good path that God has laid out for us to walk in. The modern Christian mindset is slightly inclined to say, I love talking about the love and grace of God. But I always find myself feeling a bit uncomfortable when I'm told to obey him. Doesn't that sound too legalistic and archaic? Isn't the Christian life to be a joyful, liberating, unfettered experience, free from legalistic rules? How does the word of obedience sound to us? But actually, the Bible will never allow us to separate out the love of God and the obedience to God. In fact, as this psalm puts more sharply, it won't allow us to separate out obedience and love of God and adherence to God's word and his law. It's interesting how John the Apostle puts it in 2 John. Listen to verses 5 and 6. And now, dear lady, I'm writing you a new command. Pardon me. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command. Watch out for the lightning bolts. But one which you have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. So as if John is saying, okay, what do I need to do to fulfill the demand to love God? Well, this is the command from the beginning, that we walk in love. Okay, so how do I love God in a way that's pleasing to him? Well, by obeying everything that he commands. Obedience is best shown in love, and love is best manifested in wholehearted obedience. What the psalmist seems to be saying is, I will keep myself on this way as you have mapped and defined it. I'll keep walking along this path because there the light shines. There the path is smooth and straight. There will I find the blessing and delight of having you travel with me. This is the way of safety. Well, as you all know, I think by now, I come from the island of Jersey. And the island of Jersey is split up into 12 parishes, and the 12 parish churches actually still have a significant role in the geographical boundaries and even the life of the community. And from every parish church, there is what is called the Perquage Path, which is basically an escape route from the parish church to the shore. And in a piece of ancient Jersey law, there is protection that is given to a criminal that if they get themselves to the door of the parish church and get onto the Perquash path, nobody is allowed to touch them so long as they continue on that path and get on a boat and never come back again, basically. It's an interesting piece of law, but actually it's not a bad analogy of what it means to be people of the way, that we get ourselves onto the way of safety, the way of the Lord, which is the way of liberty. Anselm of Canterbury in the 11th century coined the phrase faith-seeking understanding. By this, he meant, I think in part, that faith supersedes reason, that I will trust and follow God even if I don't fully understand his inscrutable ways, which is a right reverent action and attitude towards God, I think. But I think he also meant that by faith seeking understanding, that faith is a settled conviction of God's goodness and reliability, so that though I don't always understand his inscrutable ways, I will nevertheless stay on the way of life, the path of righteousness. In other words, I will try to inculcate a disposition of obedience so that I may gain understanding and strength to walk his way. I remember as a 13-year-old that one of the very first things that kind of awakened me to God's existence was awareness that I was a sinner. Very acutely aware of it. Never hearing in any church a message of forgiveness and grace. And I remember as a 13-year-old praying a prayer that went something like this. Lord, I really don't know what you want of me, but what I promise to you is that as much as myself have I come to understand, I'll commit to as much of you as I've come to know. And it was kind of a very intentional response. And I think it was not a bad instinctive reaction to us having a disposition of wanting to follow God. And as he unfolds more light, as it were, we have more responsibility to stay on that way. Eugene Peterson, in his excellent book called Eat This Book, says this: exegesis does not mean mastering the text. It means submitting to it as it is given to us. Exegesis doesn't take charge of the text and impose superior knowledge on it. Rather, it enters the world of the text and lets the text read us. And this is the great little phrase. Exegesis is a sustained act of humility. We sit under, not over the word. And that's one of the first big themes in this psalm. The way of obedience. The second is what I'm calling the way of blessing. And it's there in verse 2. Blessed are those who keep his statutes. But the word bless is prevalent in the Psalms and indeed the whole of Scripture. It's a slightly innocuous word, really, in modern language. You know, oh, bless you. Might mean you sneezed, or it's just a kind of, I wish you well. But the Bible speaks of blessing as, yes, happiness, but more a sense of wholeness and satisfaction in God. The truly blessed, the happy life, is one found in walking God's ways. We find all the freedom and privilege of the train that stays on its tracks. That's the blessedness. The psalmist says in the verse that I've chosen for the first half of this talk, I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. I buried it as I would treasure, storing it up and meditating in it, as verse 15 says. All of that so that I might not sin against you. Mark Twain once famously said, when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. So I'm looking forward to great progress over the next 3 years from my 18-year-old boy. But when I rush or skip my daily reading and prayer, I really do find people around me, even wonderful students at Wycliffe Hall, insufferably arrogant, short-tempered, and irritable. But when I spend time storing up God's word in my heart, those around me seem far more pleasant and far much more like family and worthy objects of my affection. Is that not true? And this act of storing up or hiding God's word in our heart produces godliness, yes, but the psalmist calls it the blessed life. There are various ways in which he speaks about it. He talks about purity in verse 9. He talks about a wholeheartedness, seeking God with all his heart in verse 10. He talks about hiding his word so that he might sin less, not be sinless, but sin less. He talks about the praise that overflows from learning God's decrees. He talks about the conviction that comes from reading his laws and recounting it. He talks about the joy and the delight that comes from meditating God's word and the direction that God gives when we consider his ways. So, yes, please, while you're in this place, Study hard and diligently. Do all you need to do to fill your mind with the truth of God's word and to store up all of the resources for a cold winter ahead. But please do two other things. To treasure God's word, hiding it in your heart. We had living with us for a while an au pair from Romania, a lovely Christian girl, and we were quite challenged by her rigorous discipline, just as a kind of lifestyle habit of scripture memorization. And having come out from a regime which persecuted Christians and which sort of every day not really being sure whether they're going to be able to meet together as believers or even own a copy of God's word in their hand, she learned that she needed to memorize the Bible and commit it to memory. And she challenged me with just how wonderful her ingestion of God's word was and its memorization. So store it up in that way. Make sure it's well lodged into your heart. But also allow it to lead you in those paths of righteousness for his name's sake, inculcating that heart obedience, that desire to learn, that desire to go on with him. And if you do that, you'll be more than just knowledgeable. You will know the blessing of God. That's my first chocolate chip, verse 11. And the second, we're going to consume quickly before it melts, is verse 18. Open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law. And the reason why this verse for me is particularly helpful is that it hints at our blindness, both to God's goodness and our blindness to the treasures that are found in his word, if God doesn't open our eyes. On the east coast of the island in Jersey, there's a long breakwater, 3/4 of a mile long, and I spent many a summer there working in a fishing tackle shop, fishing, looking after the deck chairs, mostly by sitting in them, and many a summer there. And people would come and visit, as we often do, to take this walk down the breakwater. And I would say to my friends when they came to visit the island, if you come with me, you can see the Cherbourg Peninsula. You know, you'll better make out houses and see the coastline. And actually, more often than not, being on an island, that what often happened was that as the day went on and the heat rose from the sea, a fog or a mist formed. And so however much I would persuade my sceptical British visitors who came to visit that their Jersey, from the breakwater in Jersey, you could see the coast of France, they just looked at me and said, yeah, right. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with their eyes. Their eyes are working perfectly well. And in actual fact, really, truly, the coast of France was just 30 miles away from the end of the breakwater. But between them and the far distant horizon, a fog had come down, meaning that they couldn't see what was evidently there. And that is a bit of a picture, really, of what the human condition is like if God does not open our eyes. God, the Holy Spirit, burns through the fog of our prejudice and ignorance to open our eyes so that we might see the marvel in his word and delight in it. The psalmist is not a dry academic. God's word is a wonder to him. It causes him to stop and stare at the marvel of who God is. Rather like we do on the shores of a beach as the sun goes down over the ocean. Or as we watch the waters relentlessly tumble over the Victoria or Niagara Falls. Or as we watch the baby elephant nuzzling into the towering mother. All of these things incite in me, and I'm sure in you, a sense of awe and wonder. And when God opens our eyes to the riches that are in his word, they should incite within us a sense of wonder. Open not my ears, not my eye, not my mind, but actually my eyes. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it, that the invitation in John 1, come and see, is not just come with me and you will meet Jesus doing these great things, but actually come and God will open your eyes so indeed you do see beyond the signs to the significance to the Christ. And one of the things that daunts the readers of this psalm, apart from the sheer length, I do remember going to a college chapel in Cambridge once where I really felt like they sang all of it. They probably didn't, but it felt like it. Is also grasping the structure. So we know that it's sort of acrostic around the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. But it's not always easy to work out, you know, what happens from one stanza to another. And unfortunately, I've only taken a very small amount of it, and I'd love more at some point. But I think that if you do preach on the whole of it, you'll find that there are themes that repeat. Perhaps because he kind of chews away at his big themes, rather like eating an apple, you know, where you eat a bit and turn it around and eat it until you get to the core. And something of the core of this psalm is that sense of open-eyed wonder at what the psalmist finds in God's law. And I think if I had just one take home for you from the psalm, that's not a hint I'm about to finish, by the way. But if I had one take home from the psalm, I think it would be, please God, keep me enamored with your word, delighting in it, wondering over it, and with it hidden in my heart and much on my lips, and save it in my mouth. And this sort of open-eyed wonder that he finds in God's law is unpacked a little bit in the verses surrounding this latter part of my reading. And there are a couple of things that I find quite motivational about it. I mean, the first is that gratitude motivates us more than discipline. I'm thinking here about the verse before, "Be good to your servant while I live, that I may obey your word." The stick, the terror of judgment, may get us out of bed. But the inspiration for godly living is a sense of wonder and gratitude at who God is. That's what puts the fire in our belly. That's what actually gets us motivated for life and mission. And when we consider the goodness of God that the psalmist does in verse 17, well, we want to follow him. And throughout the psalmist speaks about longing and delighting and wondering at God in his word with a sense of anticipation and expectation. And actually, John Piper, in that book some of you read, Faith and Future Grace, goes further, in which, I mean, in a Piper kind of way, I think he maybe slightly overstates his case, he said with British understatement. But I think he's right in this, that faith is the expectant look to the future. You know, we don't just look back. He calls us the debtor's ethic, which may be overstating a little bit. But we do look forward in expectation. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Lord, open my eyes again and again, looking forward to your future supply of grace. So not always looking backwards, which we do with thankfulness and great gratitude, but the thing that motivates us is the fact that God will continue to richly supply us with grace for living. Preservation according to his word, verse 25. Strength according to his word. Preserved life according to his word. And faith in future grace, as Piper says, is really living by confidence in God's promises. That we trust God's character to be true. Because we trust his character to be true, we can step forward confident that he, and he only possibly, is as good as his word. We can take him at his word. We can trust him for being as good as his word. And that's why God opened eyes incite a further longing in God's law. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. Can I say that myself? The psalmist assumes that God's word will incite an appetite in us. And sometimes if you go through the day, you don't know that you're hungry. I mean, I realise we have Wycliffe lunches, so we probably never properly get hungry. But But there, you know, there's sometimes you might go through the day, and when you start to eat, you actually realise you are hungry. At least that's what I find. And then keep eating. And there's a sense in which the wonder of God's word whets the appetite for more and more. So those are my two chocolate chips. And it'd be great if we could get into the habit of memorising bits of scripture. Verse 11 and verse 18. God's word is a treasure we hide into our heart. God's word is wonderful that we see when our eyes are opened. And where I'd just like to sort of come into land, really, in the short time that I've got, is to just to remind you again that the psalmist is confident that we can know God truly, even if that means we'll never know him exhaustively. And I think we need that confidence, particularly if you're in an academic environment, where the more you study, but actually the more you realise you don't know. I mean, isn't it what the business of doing doctoral studies is all about? You get narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower, and you become an expert in a very, very narrow field, very aware that there's a whole ton of stuff that you can't ever touch. How much more is that true of God's word and God himself? But don't take away from the confidence that just because I cannot know in totality doesn't mean that I can't know confidently and truly the God who is found in this word. And during your time at Wycliffe, I really hope that you will grow in the humble confidence of God's word, both bits of it. Because though I can't know God fully, I can be confident that I know God truly. And also remember that, I mean, and I'm thinking about Wesley, who said, the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. That there's kind of a moral dimension to this seeking and hungering. That the consuming of God's word, the longing for God's word, the hiding of God's word in our heart is an ongoing necessity, and Satan would love it if we neglected that sort of discipline and habit in our walk with the Lord. So for me, I'll leave you with two questions. Number one is, do you love the word like the psalmist loves the word? Because throughout this psalm, and even the verses we've looked at, we've seen that God's word incites wonder, incites longing, incites hatred of unrighteousness and delight in God. It incites meditating. And God's word is not designed to fill our heads with information. It's designed to transform our minds with arguments, but then to change our affections and our heart and our life and our will, so the whole of our life is changed through our love of God's word. And then secondly, is just to say, do you have that hunger, which the psalmist speaks of? Keeping God's word by you. I mean, maybe on one of these things, but somehow or other, just making sure you read and consume it daily and delightedly. Jesus' attitude here is so instructive for us, isn't it? And you'll remember that in his disputation with the Pharisees, in the way that they apparently diligently scoured God's word but didn't recognize Jesus, he says this: you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you possess eternal life. Yet these are the very scriptures that testify about me, and you have refused to come to me and have life. We love the law of the Lord, not because we're bibliolaters, but because this is a precious word from God that brings us into his presence, motivates us, feeds us, nourishes us, and sends us out to serve and love him. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, thank you so much for the richness of this psalm, which we've hardly scratched the surface of. We pray that we would hide your word in our heart to keep us from sin, and that we would plead for you to constantly open our eyes to behold the wonder of God in your law. Please, Lord, write your words on our hearts for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.